turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 15 is our text for today. I believe that at the onset of the message. Very familiar passage of scripture, a verse that we are quite familiar with. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, I sense God calling me to share some guiding principles how to rightly divide the word of truth. So years ago, Sharon gave me a book, and she told me that she thinks I would enjoy reading it, and for whatever reason, it sat on my shelf up until a couple of weeks ago. I pulled it down, and it ended up becoming my choice over the holidays. And for whatever it's worth, when I go into relax mode, my picture of relax mode is getting up in the morning, making a pot of coffee, getting the fireplace going, and grabbing my book and sitting next to it, next to the fireplace on the recliner and reading. That is how I do stress. And I did that the last several weeks. The book that I read is called King Jesus Claims His Church, and it's by Finney Kurtavilla. Finney is of Indian descent and is a medical doctor by trade, but he has a passion for Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, I just had been in a conversation with Jason Beach the other day, and I don't know what led us to this, but he informed me that Finney is going to be the speaker at the Men of Valor Conference. And unfortunately, I had been asked to assist in the coordination in Georgia over that weekend, and I grieve to miss that conference. But simultaneously, while reading that book, we also had our last members meeting, and toward the end of that meeting, we had a robust discussion that alerted me that maybe some teaching on this subject could be beneficial. And when there are passages of scripture that generate some debate, what procedures do we follow to rightly divide the word of truth among us? Now, we do this in a lot of different ways, sort of just standing on a regular basis. One of them is Sunday school. I think that's a very healthy way of sitting together and discussing the word of God and bringing out our points and agreeing together upon what the word says, which runs across the pulpit. As pastors and others, on Wednesday evening and other times, we share the word of God in a public way. And those are good. And by the way, I've heard us say numerous times as pastors, if we teach something that is a question or is in question, like, you know, please bring it to our attention. I think it's all of our desire to teach what is right and what is true. But beyond that, how do we rightly divide the word of truth? Do we individually make interpretations as we deem the Holy Spirit laying on our hearts? Is that a good way? Do the traditions of a community hold any value? Should we take a majority vote when we come to an impasse on the scripture? And do we just sort of take a vote to see whether that's the way it should be or not? Should the pastors make the final decision when it comes to an interpretation? The scripture does say that we will give an account for what is taught. Or should we Should culture dictate how we interpret Scripture? And why are these questions so important? Someone observed recently that the greatest battle raging within the church today is how to understand and interpret Scripture. Why is this the greatest battle? That was obviously that one person's observation, but I do think he's onto something. Well, think about it. How we interpret Scripture, how we understand Scripture, affects practically everything about us. It affects how we view God. It affects how we view the gospel. It affects how we work out obedience to the Scriptures and how we do church. It shapes our values. It shapes our morals. It shapes. It puts us toward a trajectory, and it either pushes us closer to or further away from God. And that's why this is important. Let me give you some of the classic examples. By the way, this is one that I'm going to give you. I came up at Sunday school this morning, and it came up this past Wednesday evening. But several weeks ago, an incident took place in a Texas church where a gunman took the line for 2 deacons, and within 6 seconds, somebody from the audience returned fire and took the gunman out before any more lives could be destroyed. Now, both the media and the Christian community have broadly applauded the actions of the second gunman. And I would suggest that this points directly how one interprets and understands Scripture. I've been amazed at the response by some on social media, particularly from those who come from a background where non-resistance has been taught and valued, and the position that they've taken on this incident. I'm amazed. And sadly, by the way. Another very classic example is the very diagram that Jake used in his message last Sunday. And by the way, I really enjoyed that message. I just thought it was well done, and I really endorsed what was shared. And I was amazed at how it dovetailed into what I want to share this morning. But I'd like to take you back to one of the slides that he showed us, and it was the slide of a continuum or a trajectory, as it were, of two people groups. Remember this slide? And what he talked about, and he was actually talking one of these where it was his background, where it came from, where there was a, you know, on this continuum was small and conservative, and on the other one is anti-liberal. And what Jake didn't say, but he could have said, is that the groups on both ends of this spectrum, I believe they are following the Lord. I'm convinced of that. Both of them think they're following God as they ought to follow. Well, there's probably exceptions to the rules on both ends, but I would guess that is a common assumption. Yet something stirred very deeply within me when I saw this slide, and I wondered to myself, are these the only two options for any church? Did you guys ask that question to yourself? Are these the only two options we have? And I felt something really stirring within me. Are we destined to either cloister away in a little small huddle, adamantly holding on to the values and traditions of those who've gone before us, and largely being ineffective? Is that the only choice we have? Or else, to the other alternative, to follow the majority, to follow the seeker-friendly churches, and eventually applaud the person that takes the life of another, so others won't be harmed, or regretfully allow a woman to be a preacher or a pastor, or perhaps allow someone to be a pastor who condones and supports same-sex marriages, Are these the only two alternatives that we have? And I feel something stirring in here. I think, where are we? Dimension on this continuum is a church that is effective and that is eternal. Jake suggested four ways that a church can keep on this road. Remember what the four were given to me. What were the four ways? Come on. What were the four ways? Okay, they continue to walk. The other church continued to walk. Well, that was one of them. The first one is they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now, I find it significant that the first item of importance that was listed in those four observations of Dr. Luke, that wrote the book of Acts, it says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, allow me to put this into perspective for you. Most scholars would agree that the book of Acts, when Dr. Luke wrote this, was sometime around 64 AD, just prior to Nero's severe persecution on the early church. So 64 years after the resurrection, or after Christ, the book of Luke was written. So when he said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines, think about this. The majority of the New Testament books were written sometime between 50 AD, when the Apostle James wrote the first letter. According to historians, that was the first letter that is now the canons of the New Testament. And that was around 50 AD. The last ones were written, the two books of Peter and Jude were written sometime in the late 60s AD. About an 18 to 20 year period of time. Most of them were written right around 58 to 64 AD of the New Testament, the scripture. The two exceptions were the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, and also the book of Revelation, all written by John. So those were the written exceptions. Those were written, most of them would agree, most scholars would agree, were written somewhere in the late 90s AD. But the thing I want you to think about is the fact that the first century church did not have a New Testament canon like we do today. See, Dr. Luke, when he penned that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines, what doctrine was he referring to? What was he referencing? They didn't have the book of Romans to teach them about justification and sanctification. They didn't have the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They didn't have the pastoral epistles. In fact, they didn't even have any of the four Gospels when Dr. Luke wrote this. Maybe Matthew. But it was within a couple of years. And I'm sure he wasn't referencing the book of Matthew when he talked about it. So when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines, what did they preach? You see, the fact of the matter is that the New Testament canon, as we have Matthew, Revelation, would not be universally recognized until about the 4th or the 5th century. And this was a process that took place over the span of about 200 years. And even more interesting, I knew this, but I forgot until I was studying again, even more interesting that the canonization of the New Testament, believe it or not, would come about largely by Catholic bishops. Isn't that interesting? So God has used the Catholic Church to bring us the New Testament, at least the universally recognized by them. Now, it is true, however, that by about the second century, the middle of the second century, many of the writings in the New Testament were recognized or accepted as authoritative, but it was long after the book of Acts was written. So I want you to think about this. What was the apostles' doctrine? And with that background, I'd like to come back to our text today. Look at that passage in Timothy chapter 2. By the way, this verse was written about 2 or 3 years after Luke wrote the book of Acts. Be diligent, it says in verse 15, 2 Timothy 2, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The question, the thesis question that we want to look at this morning is, how do we rightly divide the word of truth? And I would like to suggest 4 principles, all of which are interlocking, and all of which support each other. I would propose that if a church gets these principles right, it will be a church that will stay effective and be eternal. But if we sway under the weight of this important concept, we will likely perish and come to a ruin on one or the other end of that horizontal spectrum. The first principle that we'd like to look at this morning is the clarity of Scripture. That's the first principle. A good question to ask yourself when you're reading the Scripture is, what if Jesus meant every word he said? What if Jesus meant every word he said? What implications will it have on a church or on us individually? For that matter, if we take the Scripture right at face value, do you think it'll have a bearing on what type of church we will be? You see, we live in an age today where certainty and absolutes are a rare commodity, largely because clarity has been undermined. Relativism trumps absolutes. Even simple mathematical equations, does 1 + 1 truly equal 2, are in question. And they're being taught to our students, to our children. So the age-old argument still prevails. Yea, hath God said? Did God really mean what he said? Isn't it interesting that Satan tempted both the first and second Adam, Jesus Christ, Adam in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness, with this words, yea, hath God said? Did he really mean what he said? Matthew chapter 11 and also in Luke chapter 10 verse 21, both confirm that childlike faith leads to clarity. This is the biggest news. From Matthew chapter 11, verse 24. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Is there any reason why Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? You see, a true understanding of Scripture will generally not be found in famous seminaries and universities, but among those with childlike faith and obedience. Just simply taking Scripture at face value. One of the scriptures, one of the phrases, I should say, that was championed among the Reformers as they broke away from the Catholic Church, one of the things that they touted over and over is Scripture is its own interpreter and interpreter. Scripture is its own interpreter, meaning that the passages of the Bible interpret each other. To understand the whole Scripture, one must understand the parts. To understand the parts, one must understand or read the whole Scripture. We read and we reread. And it takes diligence on our part. And I think that's why Timothy so well said to Timothy, be diligent. Line upon line, precept upon precept. God said that already in the Old Testament. And again, we need to do that is as we read Scripture. Read it and reread it. Read parts and then read the whole. In order to understand the whole, you have to read the parts. It's interlocking. By the way, allow me to say this yet, that clarity is not the same thing as simplicity. Clarity does not mean that all passages are easy to understand. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, God said that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So there are certain things that God does reveal himself of. But the things that he has given us are for our benefit and our illumination. So it takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the depths of Scripture. And that brings us up to the second principle when it comes to understanding Scripture, is the necessity of the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has several verses here that are key to this point. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 and 14, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, so the Spirit is required for us to understand the deep things of God. However, this does not justify laziness on our part. We don't just sit back and say, well, Holy Spirit, you have to teach me. No, it takes diligence on our part. Be diligent. Be diligent. It takes effort on our part. The Spirit of God empowers us to obey him. And hear me very clearly when I say this next sentence. Obedience is a more important mark of a person's ability to interpret Scripture than a full cognitive understanding. Think that through. There are times that we are required to obey even if we don't fully understand. But as we obey in simple obedience to God, God has the ability to reveal greater and greater truths to our heart. You see, if we don't obey, that comes with the Spirit of God. And then we can't understand. So obedience is a more important mark of a person's ability to interpret well than a full understanding of the passage. And I think that is why Jesus again says that these things are revealed to babes. A third principle that I'd like to suggest is a Christocentric exegesis, and don't get hung up on that phrase. It's simply a Christ-centered critical explanation of Scripture. And of the four principles that I will share with you today, this by far, I believe, is the most important one and the most critical one. This principle is comparable, I believe, to the cornerstone of a building. A cornerstone is the very first stone set in a building in which all subsequent stones are laid. In other words, if other passages of Scripture are not anchored in this principle, the rest of the foundation will be faulty. This is, to me, is a very, very important principle to understand. A critical component of a Christ-centered explanation and study of Scripture is founded in the law of order. And I want to explain what I mean by that. This is very important for you to get. To understand the order of the importance of order, let's think in mathematical terms. In the world of math, there are commutative operations, and there are commutative operations, a non-commutative. There are commutative operations, and there are non-commutative operations. A commutative operation is in the equations of multiplication and addition. 2 times 3 gives the same answer as 3 times 2. 5 plus 3 gives you the same answer as 3 plus 5. But a non-commutative operation would be a division equation. You see, when we divide, order matters. I'm doing something wrong. Everybody is laughing. What did I do wrong? 2 times 3. What is it?
6.
Well, that's all relevant. My man. It is 6. There is an absolute. Thank you. Yes, indeed. You guys are more alert than that. A non-commutative equation is explained in division. You see, 2 divided by 3 is not same as 3 divided by 2. Similarly, when we interpret Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture is a non-commutative operation because order matters. Now think this through. Order dictates a fixed point, or what we could refer to as a cornerstone. The Apostle Paul, he validated this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Let's turn to that. Ephesians chapter 2. Take your Bibles, and there are several verses there that Paul writes here. Verse 19, he began in the chapter. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Having this background, I would suggest that there will be vastly different theologies that will emerge depending where we base our fixed point. If our theology starts with the Gospels and the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ, we will come out in an entirely different conclusion than if our fixed points are based on the epistles, particularly the book of Romans. This was a distinct separation between the Protestants and the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. One group focused their attention on the doctrines of salvation, especially justification by faith, as their fixed point, and it formed the lens by which they interpreted the rest of the scriptures. I'll let you decide who that was. Their hope was that faith would bring about a personal reformation. And their position is built to restrain the decadence that was the common people. Late in Martin Luther's life, he grieved, and I quote Martin Luther when he said, "The lawlessness of those under grace was worse than those under the papacy." Isn't that amazing? And I would add that it shaped how they read and understood the rest of Scripture. Do you see the difference? The premise of the other group based their theology not only on the teachings of Jesus, but also on the person of Jesus Christ himself, rather than just the effects of his redeeming work. It wasn't that justification and sanctification was an item of importance. It was very important to them. In fact, we see many writings in which they talked and wrote about the doctrine of justification and sanctification. However, the difference was that their theology began at the beginning of the New Covenant. And I think it shaped. They were captivated. Somebody put it this way. They were captivated by the Jesus of the gospel. And I want to add that it shaped how they understood and read. Basing the fixed point of their theology on the teachings of Jesus meant that they were going to be distinctly different from the rest of society. Yes, even in dress, because the world is anti-Christian. Can I be so bold as to say that much of Christianity today is anti-Christ? I know that's a bold statement. I want to be careful that it doesn't come across the word. But I have a burden for the Western Church. We are not. The Western Church is not on the track. We have strayed far, far from the teaching of Christ. And sadly, I just see that we've lost much ground. And I will admit, even here, right here in our standard congregation, I lament for the ways that we saddle up to the influence and the doctrines of this world. When Dr. Luke wrote that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, I believe it was a simple message of obedience to the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Many churches, and even Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, do not believe that the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be lived out literally. Hence they applaud when someone killed another person. Folks, that's going back to Old Testament teaching. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We are going to be taken advantage of if we follow the words of Christ. Jesus taught that love your neighbor and hate your enemy is how it used to be. But I say unto you, but I say unto you, love, do good, bless, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I simply understand, we quickly understand that His commandments supersede those of the Old Testament. We don't believe in a flat Bible. You understand that term? The term of a flat Bible is where we equate the Old Testament as equal to the New Testament. And there are those who believe that. And they take it from the passage that says all Scripture is God-inspired. Absolutely, the Old Testament is God-inspired. But there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When our fixed point starts with the gospel of Jesus, in founding His own nation, Jesus stressed that the governance of His nation was going to be completely different from the governance of the Israelites, of the nation of Israel. While the heartbeat of the new covenant is stamped all over the Old Testament, we just see it. We see the New Testament all over the Old Testament. While it's stamped in the Old Testament, we do not go to the Old Testament to establish New Testament convictions. This is where many churches go wrong today. Matters on things like that. Taking oath on issues of wealth. That's a big one. We had it in our Sunday school. This whole, the West is infatuated with the blessings of God. And hear me carefully. I appreciate the blessings of God. I really do. But somehow we equate wealth to the blessings, and I think it's an Old Testament faulty understanding of Jesus Christ. It shapes how we view the permanence of marriage and many other things. While we do not reject or divorce ourselves from the Old Testament, we understand that paradigm of the new covenant is radically different, and it calls for an equally radical lifestyle shift, or shift in lifestyle. So I hope that makes sense to you. A Christocentric exegesis, if we get this mixed up when we go to Scripture, it's going to shape how we view the rest of Scripture. It has to be right. It has to start with Jesus Christ. Justification, sanctification, work out of Jesus Christ. There's a final principle that we should consider when dividing the word of truth. And it would be wise for us to consider the cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. Already in the first century, the apostles were warning against heretics. Obviously, there were divergent interpretations of Scripture, and those who were teaching things that were problematic. In Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, proposed that the true teachings of Scripture would be found in a church across time, across persons, and across distance. And his observation remains powerfully accurate. I think Jesus promises that a faithful remnant will not be extinguished. And so much can be gained when we weigh heavily on the faithful cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. To help us learn from those who have Yeah, who have lived faithfully for the Lord. Community and group thinking can be a helpful resource when we are committed to follow the Christ of the gospel rather than cave to the pressures of mainstream church. I believe we need to be very cautious how easily we disregard and disapprove of the traditions from those who have faithfully lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to be very cautious of that. Now, let me be very clear in this matter. This principle is not promoting a simple exercise in nose counting to a certain what certain scriptures say. In other words, it becomes very dangerous for us, and I would say that it borders on blasphemy when we take a majority vote to determine an interpretation of a certain scripture when the equally as dangerous is when we say that we should set aside all preconceived ideas of Scripture that we've previously heard and read the Bible totally unbiased. Now, I used to hear that, and I would think to myself, yeah, that might be a good thing. But I've reconsidered that. Number one, it's totally impossible to get rid of your bias is set aside a bias, you just created a bias. But the idea is, let's just put aside all anything that has been taught to us, and let's just do this Bible and me mentality that's so prevalent around us. I would give very strong caution to this position. Are we so arrogant to think that in the last 2,000 years, God will suddenly give us a new revelation that He has not given anybody else? Sure not. Yet this is broadly promoted in the Western Church. There's a strong push against individualism. The Bible and me doctrine has largely flourished because of the rise of individualism and weak group thinking. Not valuing community, thinking will exalt the individual and his private judgment over the corporate judgment of the church. And I think that puts us on a dangerous journey. I think we need to balance. This cloud of witnesses offers a strong testimony regarding areas like education, home life, the head covering, separation from the world, fashion, entertainment, jewelry, taking oath, our position on war, government involvement, remarriage, and many other areas that we need to remain grounded. Many who have remained faithful have been severely persecuted for their faith. But the fact is that the persecuted church are typically those who have held to the clarity of Scripture more dearly and tend not to allow the clear teachings to be consumed by the larger culture and the prevalent expectation around us. I think we do well to heed their voice. Let's pray and then we'll have people close. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, we come before you. We are grateful, Father, for your word. Lord, we treasure your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we're just reminded, Father, how when we go to your word and study it, how important it is that we hear well. Lord, teach us. May your Holy Spirit guide us. Help us to be Christ-centered. And certainly, Father, may those who've gone before us with it. Maybe you do it.